I just invite you to bow in prayer with me, please. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you. I thank you for your word proclaiming that your Spirit is our teacher. I pray that he would be truly our teacher today. Open your word to our hearts, grant us understanding and a willingness to hear what you have to say. Lord, thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the words Three Kings? We Three Kings of Orient are, maybe. The kings that came to worship and present gifts to the royal child in Bethlehem. I know I'm a little ahead of the calendar. Yet it's interesting, the Bible does not say there were three kings. It mentions three gifts. And very unlikely, just three kings. But they did follow direction. They followed a star to see the baby Jesus. I want us to think for a moment about Jesus, that baby of the royal line of David, and we'll be looking in 2 Samuel chapter 15 today. It's about David. Jesus, who would be betrayed with a kiss from a deceitful man. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, who would die on a cross and rise again. Jesus, who was without sin, took our sin on himself and paid our sin debt. Bore the wrath of a holy God. Jesus, who will one day be presented as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, who will come again and judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Israel had God as king. But as we've heard in the study of 1 and 2 Samuel, they wanted an earthly king. They wanted a king like the other nations. And so they set aside God as their king, in a sense, and they had Saul, who then was replaced by David. And chapter 15 presents three kings. Interesting chapter. So I'm going to read the first 12 verses just to get us focused on what is happening. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Lest you get confused about the kissing, it would be that very much of that era and on his cheek. All right? Lest you would get confused. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord, Yahweh, in Hebron. For your servant owed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Absalom, Israel's counterfeit king. There are a variety of kings available to most of us. Some are counterfeit. Absalom, if you read where Pastor Peter did the previous chapter, 14, the week before, last week, that is. And it talks about Absalom being a handsome man with charm, the kind of a person who's hard to resist. He was a politician in his own right and in his day. He was the third son of David. He was a liar. Yet he gained a following by promising what the people wanted to hear. I won't go there about tomorrow. I'll leave that with you. Tempted. Warren Wiersbe describes Absalom as a demagogue. So to be a little bit careful, I looked up the word demagogue so that I could make sure I had the right definition. It comes from two Greek words, demos, meaning people, and agogos, guiding. And he goes on to say, a true leader uses his authority to help people, but a demagogue uses people to gain authority. Demagogues pretend to be concerned about the needs of the people, but their only concern is to get into power and enjoy the fruits of their dishonesty. End of quote. Absalom was cunning. He was deceiving as he made his moves against his father. Just as we read, when people would come to the gate of the city, he would be there to meet them and to greet them and to welcome them and to show his concern for them. And he would invite them to share their need. And as they shared their need, he would remind them very graciously that if only he were in power, he would be able to help them with their needs. But that is not provided right now by the present king. He didn't put it quite in that way, but it was a way to criticize his dad without really saying that he blew it. So he was so subtle and so sly and so deceiving. He used great skill. He used great deceit. But he promised so much, and he earned the right to be heard by them. They wanted what he offered. And then he rode around in a chariot, and he had a bodyguard in front of him, proclaiming something that wasn't true. But it recognized that he had some kind of authority, that he was truly the son, king's son, who had been away for those years in Geshur because he had killed his brother. And now he had been welcomed back by David, but it was in house arrest for 2 years. Then when he got out of house arrest, he began to take opportunities to do this kind of deceitfulness. Patient, though, waiting 2 years. But he began to cause an undersurgence of people who were not totally pleased with what was happening once he made it known that it wasn't happening. You wonder about David. Some say that maybe David was ill. He seemed to have been lacking in action of some of the things that were happening among the people. He certainly didn't act to take care of Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom, because David did not punish him for violating Tamar. So it seems that David, as some writers say, was ill. But maybe he was just getting apathetic. Maybe he was failing in some other ways, like not reconciling with Absalom. Maybe David's sin and guilt from the past was getting through to him. When he wrote in Psalm 32, where he talked about as long as he did not confess his sin, it was eating away at his very physical being. And maybe it was slowing him down. Maybe he didn't feel as anxious to get out in the public because he had been exposed for what had happened. But there seems to be some limitation to his actively getting plugged into what's happening among the people. And he was not engaging with the people the same as he had. It's not hard to get apathetic. It's not hard to let things down. Just to feel like you're not, you don't feel as strong and ready, or you don't spend time in the Word of God, and gradually you become a little less anxious to be active in ministry, active in service. Regardless, David did not proceed. Maybe he was thinking about Nathan's prophecy that the sword would not leave his family. Maybe Nathan's prophecy was getting to him. I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. And it doesn't really say that he was apathetic, but it seems like he was not carrying out his responsibility in dealing with issues in his own family, let alone in the kingdom. And so while he was sort of taking a back seat, Absalom was taking a front seat. He was getting exposed to the people. He was opening up the door for him to care for the people. And he stole the hearts of the men of the nation. Why is it so easy to believe a lie? Why does it seem so difficult to believe the truth, but to believe a lie seems to be so much easier? Sort of goes back to Adam and Eve. God meant what he said. You eat that fruit, you will die.
He meant it. And yet she believed a lie. And people are still doing it. Easier to believe a lie, even as we talked in Sunday school about creation. Rather than believe creation, believe evolution, a lie.
So Absalom began to erode the influence of his father, God's appointed king of Israel. Yes, he was crown prince. And it's interesting that when people came to bow to him, show homage, pay homage to him, rather than let them bow, which he had that right because of being the crown prince, he would take their hand and pull them to himself and kiss them and make them feel above what they were, maybe even equal with him, I don't know. But regardless, over 4 years, he waited for the opportunity to seize the throne. And he stole, in verse 6, the hearts of the men of Israel. His permission, it was interesting when he asked his father, who had been now out of house arrest, asked if he could get permission to go and pay his vow to the Lord, which in fact he didn't need permission, but that allowed his father to say, yes, you can go. And it also allowed others to know that he had his father's permission. And it's interesting how sometimes we like to have some religious aspect to our request because it makes the request sound bigger and better and a little heavier. He was not going to fulfill a vow to the Lord. But for someone like David, who loved the Lord, even though he had sinned, he had been forgiven and he loved the Lord, it would sound better for Absalom to want to go and pay a vow to the Lord. So he left, but he also got the allegiance of Ahithophel, David's special counselor, David's friend. But did you ever stop and think about who Ahithophel was? His granddaughter was Bathsheba. Maybe it was an opportunity for Ahithophel to get some revenge because of how David took Bathsheba, had her husband murdered, and therefore it was his right to get even. We don't have that right to get even. We are to reconcile. We are to get forgiveness. We are to forgive. We are to reach together. We are to seek unity and harmony among the people of God. But that was the future deceitful king of Israel. And he would take the throne. But David was the true king. And in verse 13 to 29, we learn a little bit about it. I'm not going to read those verses. I just want to walk our way through it. But I want you to think about this question as we walk through it. What makes a person unfit to lead? Doesn't matter whether it's a king or a preacher or whatever. What makes a person unfit to lead? Let me suggest some things. And we'll get through them as we walk through. David's own son stands up and stands against his God, his dad, and he did not even stop him. David could influence an entire kingdom for years, but he couldn't handle his kids. Had David failed as a father? Was David away fighting when he should have been with his children? And yet he was supposed to be the leader. How could he be all of these things? King, father, husband. Talk about busy. a very well-used word these days. Busy. But David hears the truth about Absalom now and the men of Israel, and David comes alive in verse 13. David comes alive as a leader. He seems to have stopped being a leader, but in verse 13, he comes alive. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David began to be interested in his servants and the people and those who had little ones. He became interested in the city of Jerusalem, and he knew that if he came and he was there, Absalom would come and the city would suffer and many other people. He was willing to sacrifice his throne. He was willing to sacrifice his position there. He was willing to run again. A good leader, at least willing to guard the lives of other people. It's interesting. We all face crises. This was a crisis that David had to deal with. I like the words of Henry Blackaby, who calls these things a crisis of belief. That when we come up against something that we can't fix, that we can't handle, it's bigger than we are, and it's a crisis, and it causes us to stop and consider things. And a crisis of belief, as far as Blackaby goes on to say, it causes us to question, what do I really believe about God? Maybe you're facing a crisis. Maybe there's something going on in you personally, or in your family, or in your workplace, or whatever. And it is a crisis. And it will cause you to stop and wrestle with, what do I believe about God? Is he still God? Is he still bigger than the crisis? Is he able to handle it for me? Is he all-knowing? Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? Is he the God who hears and understands? Is he the one who knows the best? When we come against a crisis, it forces us to decide what we believe about God, because what we do next will tell what we believe about God. How we respond will be exactly what we believe about God. If we run in fear, if we strike back, what are we saying we believe about our God? David faced a crisis of belief. He took steps to leave. And David put all the others ahead of him as they left. He had them go through first and get ahead of him. And I'd like to suggest that a good leader is someone who is willing to put others first before themselves. A good leader will even sacrifice his own place, position, and life for others. Leaving Jerusalem would protect many innocent people in the city. And David was willing to put his own life on the line to save the lives of many others. A good leader recognizes people and their commitment. It's interesting, David had a bodyguard of 600 Philistines. And he had struggled with the Philistines. He had defeated the Philistines. And now here were 600 Philistines that were with David as his bodyguard and supported him. David knew God was not limited. David knew that God was big enough to keep these men loyal to him, and they were. In verse 21, you can read about them. And then he had two other individuals come to him before they got very far away. Two priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Well, probably more there, but two that are mentioned. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant. What a great thought. Bring the Ark with us. And David said, no, take the Ark back. Put it in its rightful place. Remember some time ago when Pastor Peter was preaching about the Ark being considered like a rabbit's foot? A good luck charm? That it seemed to be used in that way? David was not going to go there. You see, David understood that God was bigger than in a symbol of God. God was everywhere. God was much bigger. He was not going to go into that, and he wanted that left where it was supposed to be. And if God brought him back to that place, he says, that would be fine. If God chose not to let him go back to Jerusalem and that he would never see it again, that was okay too. He yielded himself entirely to what God would bring to happen. He came back as the true king of Israel and was more concerned about the things that mattered than to be there with the ark in his presence. He told Zadok the priest, he says, aren't you a seer, a prophet? He said, yes. He said, then I will wait in the wilderness for word from God through you to give me direction where I go next. David trusted the Lord. That's the second king. But the third king we find from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Let me read those verses. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit, where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. The real king of Israel, Jehovah. Sometimes we get confused as to who's king. Sometimes we get distracted and allow something else to become the center of our focus, might even be deceitful. Or we get taken up with a man who may have leadership qualities, may be set aside as a leader, but our focus is on them, and yet God desires to be the king of our life. And it's interesting where David goes. He's on the run, which he did for years. And now he goes up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. David had much to weep about. His sins had brought him sorrow. His sins had brought death in his family. Amnon was murdered, Tamar violated, Absalom usurping the throne of Israel. People that David trusted his life for, deserted him for his rebel son, like Ahithophel. They chose to follow a new king, but not one chosen by the Lord. A rebel son of David. I think the idea of him coming barefoot and with his head covered was a sign of mourning and humility, repentance, brokenness, and surrender. I remember sitting under a ministry of a man who was teaching on brokenness. And after the meeting, there was opportunity to talk to them about the subject matter, which I did not do. My wife and I went to our room, and there we sat and talked and prayed. And we got down beside the bed in the room, and we asked God to break us before him. And we prayed for a long time. And as we waited, we came to a place where we both felt that we were done seeking the heart and mind of God, and nothing happened. And yet the accounts of brokenness were so real, so obvious, and I thought, I must be awfully hard. At that meeting, I also bought a book on brokenness. And as I read that book, I sat on the couch and I wept and I could not stop. And God did a work in my life. And I think David, I understand a little bit maybe what David was feeling. He was broken. He had violated God's design. He had sinned against God. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was forgiven. But I wanted to be closer to God than I was the day before. And as I began to read and to study the Word of God more and more, and God began to show me things that I've forgotten all about. He's good at that, you know. He can put his finger on something that happened a long time ago, just so we make sure that we get it dealt with. Maybe someone that needs to have something changed and made right. God has an amazing way of getting us cleaner than we were. And yet in Christ, we are clean. And there he was, barefoot, and his head covered. And he went before the Lord. He was not justifying himself. He was not blaming anyone. He was not accusing anyone. He was coming before God for God's work in him. It seems like David just took full responsibility for his sin. And if you read the Psalm 51, Psalm 32, you begin to realize how David recognized his own sin. And he made it clear before God that he was guilty as charged. And now he was publicly repenting. His sin was public. It was disgraceful. He knew he was still Israel's king. But he also knew that God was the sovereign king of Israel, the sovereign king of David. He was the one to whom he would give account one day. And I believe it also shows that he was concerned about the future of the nation. Because God's covenant with him included a throne that would last forever. God's covenant was that one that would impact the whole earth through that one who would sit on that throne as it looked forth to Messiah. And David knew that God would be faithful to keep his covenant. And David was making sure he was have things right with the Lord God, who was the sovereign king. At all the people with him were the same. They were weeping, their heads covered. They were humbled before God. And it says in verse 31, "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Just one more little thing to hurt David. His friend and counselor against him. And yet, it didn't stop him. He prayed. He prayed to God that God would just thwart his counsel. And then he has, in the midst of his son doing what he's doing and his counselor turning against him, then comes this guy by the name of, what was his name? Hushai. You know, it's amazing how God just brings people into our lives at the right time. Sometimes it seems like everybody's deserted us, everybody's against us, and we use the same terms that I heard teenage kids saying, "Dad, everybody's doing it. Everybody, everybody." Well, they weren't all doing that, but David had problems from a lot of people. He had a lot of enemies, and yet here's one who comes, and he meets with David, and he wants to be with him, and David says, "You'll be more of a burden to me than a help, but if you would just go back, if you would just go back to Jerusalem and be a servant of Absalom." Now, that's a contrast. But if you would just do that, then you'll be in the house of Absalom. You'll hear everything that's happening. And then you can tell the priests. They'll tell their sons. And their sons will tell me what's going on. And that will thwart Ahithophel's counsel. David was back as king. David was back thinking systematically and how tactfully to be able to, or whatever it is, As a soldier, how to get things worked out so he could know what was the best move that he could make. You know, God has a way of showing us what we need to do in our crises. The problem is sometimes we need to go where David went first. David went to a place where God was worshipped. When we, in the middle of our crises, learn to worship God, to praise God, to begin to recognize who God is, that takes our focus away from our hurt and away from our crises to the God who can handle both. And then in that, God begins to show us how to get free. But we need to come to the place where God is able to be God, and we bow before him in surrender and worship, and that begins to enable us to see the God who will walk us through the maze that's before us. Philip says, "There is a lesson for us, especially If we have recently lost our way, brought ourselves into well-deserved troubles, like David, we should remember the grace of God for sinners. Recommit ourselves into His merciful hands, respond to God's grace by trusting and obeying His word, placing a special priority on worship and prayer, and looking forward to the deliverance that God will provide to the glory of His grace. End of quote. We have a sovereign King. We have a sovereign Lord God who loves us with a sovereign love. In fact, if you remember the words of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, he says we need to continually remind ourselves that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But when we get in a crisis, we get focused often on the problem and we sort of dismantle the love of God because we're so focused on our pain and maybe our anger and our frustration, which is another nice word for anger, and we get all turned around and we don't worship Him. We don't praise Him. And we begin to suffer because we have in fact forgotten that the love of God, nothing will separate us from it. It is always the same, even though we change and move about because of the pressures. But it will never separate us from the love of God. If you look at Psalm 3, if you want to turn to that, I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's not very long. But he gives us David, which David wrote at this same time, his time with Absalom. And he says in Psalm 3, which if the title in your Bible is the same as mine, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah, stop and think about that. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again. For the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. David could see much bigger than David. David could see all the people. David could see the size of God, the bigness of God, the greatness of God, His mercy, His grace, His provision. He was not destroyed. Do we bow in worship when we get in trouble? Do we bow in worship and surrender to the Lord when we get discouraged and disappointed? Do we bow in worship when we come against things that are truly a crisis of our belief? How does it turn out on the other side? Do we come before a holy God and worship Him? In the midst of sorrow or struggle or pain or whatever the case may be, He still is God. He still is on the throne. He still is the sovereign Lord God that we had before the crisis. He's still merciful. He's still faithful. He's still trustworthy. He's still loving. He is unchanging. He's still the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So where do we look for help in time of need? Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Is he our sovereign King? Is he the one who is able to walk us through the dark places in life? Is he the one who will walk us through the valley of the shadow of death so we fear no evil? Is he the one who will be faithful to us because of who he is, not because of who we are? I warn you to watch out for the deceitful kings. Things we put our life so into that it can become an idol. We need to be aware of the Lord God Almighty, our sovereign Lord. I don't know what you face, or even what you might face this week. That's one of the reasons I'm not always appreciative of talking about these things, because I don't know what I'm going to face. I don't know what crisis might come. I'm not planning on one, but how will I respond? Will I be quick to turn to God in praise and worship and seek his help? Or will I go under the circumstance? I know in my head what I want to do, and I hope my heart will follow. I just encourage you. He is worthy of all praise. He is faithful. And he is absolutely trustworthy. Let me pray. Lord God, we bow before you, mindful again of how great you are. And even as we look at David, oh, how he sinned. Oh, how you forgave. Oh, how he sinned. But oh, how you blessed him as you rebuilt his life, as you drew him from troubles to delight in you. Thank you for the example that as he went up on Mount Carmel, as he sought to worship you in the place where people worshiped, Lord, I pray that we might learn something from him and how he wrote so many psalms of praise to you, the living God. Might we find in some of those psalms great words of praise and adoration of you. Father, we don't know what's ahead. But you do. We have no idea what we might face tomorrow or the next day or the next year. But you do. Lord God, keep us being equipped through your word and built up through your word that we might be able to stand firm. And to rejoice in you and bring praise and honor and glory to you in some way. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of doing so. And we give you thanks in the name
of your Son, our beloved Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.